not read through the questions, it would be good to look through now, and meanwhile, prepare to read through the passage, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And as usual, I put down some keywords on the whiteboard there to help those who might have difficulty in spelling the words. And so I want to help you to win the big prizes. So if you can, try to get everything right. Now one spelling mistake can cost you dearly. So if you can get the words right, the word order right, even the full stop right, the comma right, then who knows, it might tip the balance and make you the winner. So let us turn to 1 Timothy, and look at chapter 6. Reading verse 3 to verse 10. First Timothy chapter 6, starting from verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which comes envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with those we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So that is a passage we want to consider, and as usual, we want to pray. Let's pray. Father, we draw near to your word. We desire in our hearts to hear what you have to say to us. We give you thanks for not forsaking your people, nor leaving us to our own wisdom and our own devices. We thank you, God, that all these years you have preserved your word pure, that your people might have the guidance of your Holy Spirit, who first inspired the written word and also gave us the new birth. And since we are born again by hearing the word inspired by the Spirit, and we have been regenerated by the same Spirit, we know, O God, that we need your word. We therefore draw near to you, desiring to hear what you have to say to us today. Help us that you may remove all cares from our minds. Help us to be still before the Lord God Almighty. Speak, Lord, in the stillness of the hour, and help your servants to hear. And we pray, God, that your Spirit will enlighten your word to us, especially for those who are seeking to know the true and living God. So deal graciously with us and help us that in all things we may seek to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray all this. Amen. We begin this series of talks on the theme of godliness with contentment. This morning we begin with the first talk, godliness with contentment is great gain. So what is the title of this talk? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now we want to consider what this verse taken from 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 6 means. We want to find out It's important for us in this series of talks. Therefore, in this talk, our purpose is to discover what godliness and contentment means and why it is great gain. So we want to discover what godliness with contentment means and why it is great gain. In order to do that, we have to look at the wider context of the whole of 1 Timothy. Then we come to the narrower context from which we have taken this verse of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. We look therefore broadly at the whole of 1 Timothy. Now from chapter 3, verse 15, we read that Timothy had been placed by the Apostle Paul in the church in Ephesus to set the new church there in order. We read there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So Timothy was being told what he should do in the absence of the Apostle Paul. That is basically the purpose of him writing this epistle to Timothy. We scan now through the whole of 1 Timothy. In chapter 1, the Apostle tells Timothy to stop some people from teaching wrong doctrine, which is not helpful to anyone and of course certainly not helpful to the church. That is chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, he urged the man, instead of listening to false teaching which are not helpful, they should be in prayer, and in the church the men should learn to lead everyone in prayer. They should be leaders in the house of God. God desires everyone to pray, but the men in particular must lead in prayer. It comes to my mind the thought that often people want to be too prominent, to push themselves forward, to show themselves dominant in the church by being a leader of some kind and to be a teacher of some kind. It would have been better if they were to be humble, to be quiet, and to lead instead in prayer. Why do they want to push themselves forward to be a teacher of God's word when they are not called or not equipped, and even if they have the so-called gift of the gab, the ability to just say things smoothly, persuasively, all the time having something to say? If God does not want you to be a teacher of the word, you are not going to be blessed by him. You are going to be a cause of division, and you will be misleading a lot of people. And so it would be better if they would just be humble and quietly focus on prayer. And especially when we gather together in corporate prayer, it would be good if the men are more prominent or dominant in prayer. In our church, from very early, we have taught that in a public prayer, the ladies should allow one or two men to start praying first. Then, of course, we encourage the ladies also to pray. We do not want the prayer meeting to be just dominated by men and men alone. We want the ladies to pray as well. But the basic idea is to show that men should have the leadership in the church. And in this area of prayer, they should be leading. And then in chapter 3, qualified men are to be appointed as elders and deacons in the church. The qualifications are given. Those men who have the suitable qualifications are to be appointed to positions of leadership as elders and positions, the position of ministry, that of deacons. Then we move on to chapter 4. Timothy is reminded to teach the people to avoid wrong teaching, which focuses on things that tend to make us think too highly of ourselves and our abilities. Those things that focus on externals, such as doing this and doing that, and they lead to a lot of divisions. So Timothy reminded the whole church, Timothy was to remind the whole church to avoid wrong teaching, but instead to focus on what is true teaching. Then in chapter 5, he teaches the members of the church how they are to relate to one another. And there are various categories of relationships taught in 1 Timothy 5, all the way to the first two verses of chapter 6. There are those who are older, there are those who are younger, there are those who are men and women. So the older men, older women, older younger men, older women, younger women, how you are to deal with them if they were to go astray. Then there are those who are widows. The church has to do their part in honoring them, taking care of them. Then there are the elders in the church. The church has a duty to honor them accordingly. And then in chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 2, the servants are to honor their masters accordingly, while the masters have to love their servants in the appropriate way. So you see here that after covering these five chapters, in the remainder of chapter 6, the apostle focuses on Timothy himself, giving him instructions and reminders. Now, one thing that he should not do is to follow the ways of the false teachers who have been spreading wrong teaching and for the wrong motive of gaining financial gain. Instead, Timothy was to focus on godliness and also to teach right doctrine. And then Timothy finishes off by, sorry, Paul finishes off by reminding Timothy that along the way he had to correct those who are rich. He wanted them to realize that Paul was not against their being rich. They might misunderstand after what he has said about Christians not being greedy for money. So he thought that he should say something to those who are rich, who are already rich, that it is not wrong to be rich, but rather that they should focus on godliness. So then, you see here that this is the overall sweep of 1 Timothy. Now, in this context of giving instructions to Timothy to set the church in order while he was absent, Paul now focuses in chapter 6 on Timothy himself. In contrast to the false teachers who thought that godliness, or rather teaching Christians in the church, which they regard as the expression of godliness, they thought that teaching Christians in the church is actually a way of earning a living, of even becoming rich. Paul reminded Timothy, don't ever absorb that idea. Don't ever get influenced with that idea that you are serving God, teaching His word as a means of earning a living. We don't enter the ministry to earn a living. If we can earn a living elsewhere by other means, we should, rather than be a teacher of God's word. You must be in the ministry because you are called to it, because you have no choice, because God has hemmed you in and God says, I want you to be my servant. So you see, those who are truly called to the ministry should never ever look upon the teaching of God's word as merely a profession, a way of earning a living. Rather, they should avoid at all costs being a teacher of God's word unless God's call constrains them. God's call requires that they have to be in a ministry. Now, this is the traditional view of the call to the ministry, which some good men today try to unwittingly water down by saying that there is no such thing as a call to the ministry, like what has been taught in Reformed circles all these years. They rather say that teaching is just one of the many functions carried out by the elders of the church. We say no, there is a definite call to the ministry, and no one should be in the ministry unless they are constrained by God's call. You are not ever going to do well in God's work if you are not called to the ministry. And under severe trials, it is the call of God that will sustain you. Nothing else will. Okay? And this is what Timothy is basically being reminded of here, that we don't look upon being in a ministry as a means of earning a living. And in fact, those who are in the ministry for the purpose of earning a living, they not only have the wrong understanding of what the ministry is all about, but along the way they get carried away by the love of money, with the result that they are often comparing themselves with others, they are often wanting more, they often want a more comfortable life, and therefore along the way they get tempted and they are even drawn away from the faith. So that is the immediate context of that verse which we are using as the theme to this church camp. For godliness with contentment is great gain. Now we will have more to say as we proceed, but having set the context, we want to particularly focus on godliness and contentment. What it means to be godly, what it means to be content. And as we consider each in turn, we want to consider why it is great gain to us. So the first heading in this talk, the first main heading is godliness is an indispensable ingredient to great gain. Now, we do not want to consider gain in the wrong sense. We want to consider great gain in the right sense. How is that achieved? First of all, you must have godliness. Now, when you bake a cake or when you cook a dish, you have the various ingredients, the various components or elements that make up that dish or that cake. If you are baking a cake, for example, the chief ingredient is flour. And apart from flour, you perhaps need oil, and perhaps you need baking powder, you need sugar. These are basic ingredients. You have to mix them in the right proportion, at the right time, in the right way. And then once the ingredients have been mixed up in a proper way, you now put the whole thing in a tray and place it in the oven to bake. When the cake is cooked, you discover that it comes out nice and fragrant and it's ready to be cut, ready to be tasted, ready to be enjoyed. See? Now you need these various ingredients. Now when you consider the ingredients of a cake, you discover that some ingredients are indispensable. You cannot do without, while other ingredients may be done without. Take for example, see, the baking powder with some cakes, the baking powder, or with most cakes, the baking powder is indispensable. Otherwise, it will not rise, and you have a hard piece of biscuit after that. Right? With other cakes, you have icing or chocolate on top. But others may say, it's too sweet for me. I'll do without the chocolate or the icing. So everything else is the same, except the chocolate and the icing. So the chocolate or the icing is dispensable. You can do without, and yet you can have a proper cake, a nice cake. Okay? Now look at the flour. Without the flour, you can't have a piece of cake. Earlier we say with some cakes you can do without the baking powder. But some people deliberately don't want the baking powder, they want a hot piece of cake, and perhaps they make it thin, and then when baked it becomes crunchy from a wafer of some kind. See? Now, in all baking we say flour is necessary. Without the flour there, you can't have the cake. It is indispensable. So if we take off the icing or the chocolate, you can still say that is indispensable, we totally do not need that, we can still have a cake. You take away the baking powder, you can still say, you know, I can make some wafers that is thin and crunchy, you know. But when you come to the flour, you really can't make a cake at all. You must have the flour, otherwise you don't have the cake of any kind. So in that sense we say it is indispensable to baking. Now when we come to the Christian life, we want to consider gain that is approved by God, gain that is urged upon us, the gain that is spoken well of in this verse. God wants us to have great gain, but gain of what kind? Gain in what way? What are the ingredients towards this gain? So we reduce everything and we come to this quality called godliness. Okay? Godliness is indispensable. Without godliness, you cannot have the great gain that is being taught, being encouraged, that God is offering to us in this verse. So we have to therefore begin with defining what is godliness. The full definition will become clear, but at the moment I just give you the basic definition, the definition that you need to get full marks. So what is the definition that I will give? I will say it is a spiritual quality. We are not talking about a physical quality. We are not talking about an external quality. We are not talking about a quality of action or a quality that is seen partially in your life. We are talking about the quality that comes to us spiritually. So it is the spiritual quality of what? Of reverence for God, arising from faith in Christ. So we put it this way so that all three persons of the Holy Trinity are involved in giving us this quality of godliness. It is the spiritual quality of reverence for God, arising from faith in Christ. And having given this basic definition of godliness, I want to make it more complete by saying that it should lead to righteous living in this life, that is while we are alive on this earth, and to the hope of eternal life in the next. So let me say it again. The definition, the basic definition of godliness is the spiritual quality of reverence for God arising from faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what are the two things that godliness should lead us to? It should lead us firstly to righteous living in this life, and secondly it should lead us to hope of eternal life in the next. Now actually, if you put those two together, you have quite a complete definition. But I need to convince you that that is the right understanding of what godliness is all about. If you look back to chapter 3, verse 16, you see there that the apostle summarizes godliness, the essence of godliness, based on what is believed to be a hymn or a portion of the early confession of faith. It says there in chapter 3, verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now you see straight away that godliness has to do with a person's relationship with God, with a true God. So it is a spiritual quality, and it has to do with our reverence for the true God. Okay. That is what we are talking about. But that reverence for the true God comes only by knowing Jesus Christ. The whole thing, the whole passage in verse 16 about godliness that is quoted either from an ancient hymn or a portion of the ancient confession of faith, is that it is a great mystery. It's a mystery of godliness. Now in the Bible, the word mystery is used in a special way. It is not used in the way that we commonly find it used. When we are unable to explain something, we say it's a mystery. Nobody knows. Okay? Or when we read Enid Blyton's book, we see many of his books have the title, The Mystery of Something, or The Mystery of Something. Okay? So it's something unknown. But in the Bible, the word mystery is used in connection with the message of salvation. The Apostle Paul uses it that way a number of times. Take, for example, Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, you see the Apostle clearly uses the word mystery in reference to the message of the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 3, starting from verse 3, it says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So what Paul is basically saying is this. The mystery that he is talking about is the message of the gospel. It is called a mystery because in the Old Testament age, it was not made fully clear who exactly that Savior, that promised Savior, was going to be. They knew that a Savior was going to come, but who was it going to be? But in the New Testament age, it was made clear to the apostles, Jesus Christ is that promised Savior. And in the Old Testament age, it was prophesied that when the Savior comes, a new age would begin, a new dispensation will begin, in which citizenship or belonging to the kingdom of God will not be based on your descent from Abraham. Instead, God will have his people called out from all nations. His people will be made up of people from all nations, all tongues, all tribes. Okay? And the Jews, all these years, could not grasp that truth, that they were not the special people of God. They were special only in so far as God dealt with them graciously. And only those who obeyed God, who submitted their life to His word, who believed in the coming Savior, only those were truly His people. They could not grasp that. And they could not understand that God had other people from other nations, other ethnic groups, apart from the Jews. Right up to the point when Jesus Christ appeared on the earth, the Jews still had that great difficulty of accepting the idea that God's kingdom will consist of people not just from the Jews, but from all nations. And even after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles still had that difficulty. And the apostle Peter had to be given a vision of that big sheet with all that cloth, with all the so-called unclean animals being let down from heaven. And he was told to eat. And the apostle Peter was just shocked by the idea that he should kill and eat these unclean animals. And three times it happened to him, and then he got the message. He understood that the gospel was not meant only for Jews. In fact, not all Jews were going to be saved. Only those who repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior who was to come. So only those who trusted in Christ would be saved. And then he came to understand that that same message was to be preached to all nations, and whoever repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, they would also join the believing Jews to be together the members of Christ's kingdom. So you see now that even that great apostle Peter, that leading apostle, had great difficulty grasping this truth. When we come to the apostle Paul, we come to realize that he emphasizes this very much. He wanted the people to understand that the gospel was now going out to the Gentiles. He was appointed as an apostle to the Gentiles. They were going to be saved by the same method as those who are chosen from among the Jews. So you see now that basically then the mystery is the message of the gospel, which was hidden in the past but now was being made clear in the New Testament age. So that then is the mystery. So godliness has a certain quality of mystery about it, which does not mean that it cannot be known, but rather that it is being revealed. It is revealed in the gospel. And because it is revealed in the gospel, it follows therefore that godliness has something to do directly with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we consider the teaching of the New Testament, we come to realize that there is no possibility of anyone knowing the true God, the triune God, unless they come to know Jesus Christ. And we know very well the well-known passages that teach this. We know in John chapter 14 verse 6, see, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So you see here that the Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes the point that there is no knowledge of the true God unless you know him. And here, let us be clear again. The knowledge talked about spoken about by the Lord is not mere intellectual knowledge. It is not knowledge about God. It is knowing God Himself. You look at a person on the street, you may ask the question, do you know that person? Often we use the word know in a loose way. I know that person. He's from my village. He works as a farmer, see, and he's a rich man. But really, those are pieces of information you know about him. My question is, do you know him? Is he your friend? Have you a personal relationship with him? If you go up to him and greet him and shake his hand, would he recognize who you are? Would he be happy to see you? See? So have you known him? Or have you just known about him? So here the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about our knowledge of God, having a personal relationship with God. He's talking about a sinner being reconciled to the God whom he has offended. He's talking about God having forgiven the sinner, and God has received us as his child. God is now our friend, just like God was a friend of Abraham. So you see here the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that you may know God in that sense, only if you know Jesus Christ. You do not just know about Jesus Christ, but you know him as your friend. You know him as your Savior. You know him as your Lord. He is your prophet, priest, and king. He is your Savior and your all. You are really united to Jesus Christ spiritually through repentance from your sinful way of life, to trust in him alone who died on the cross to save sinners. Have you known Jesus Christ? You need to know Jesus Christ, without which you cannot know the Father. So you see here that no one can have godliness without knowing Jesus Christ. That is why we said in our definition that it is a spiritual quality of reverence for God arising from faith in Christ. Now back to 1 Timothy 3 for a little while. You notice there it says God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. It is very clear that godliness is connected with the hearing of the gospel, which centers around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You must know Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the promised Savior, the one who has come and is now God and man in one person. He has died and risen from the dead and has been taken to heaven. He's now interceding for his people in heaven as their high priest. And this gospel is being proclaimed to all nations. See? And when you come to receive the gospel, you turn from your sin to trust in Christ. The Holy Spirit regenerates you and you are justified. Just as Christ, by his resurrection, was justified, God was declaring that his work of dying on the cross in the place of his people has satisfied his requirements for sinners to be accepted. Jesus Christ's resurrection proved that God had accepted his work of dying on the cross for his people. So also, when a person repents and trusts in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has turned him around, has transformed him from within. God declares that person justified. He is no more treated as guilty in his sight. Christ's death on the cross, accepted by God as shown by his resurrection, is now applied to you by the Holy Spirit, such that you are regarded as no more guilty, you are justified. So what I'm trying to say is that godliness is definitely connected with faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ comes through the hearing of the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. And you must respond to the gospel by turning from your sins to trust in Christ, without which you cannot say you have been born again. You cannot say you are justified before God. So you see here and there, then, that repentance and faith are the outward actions of the person that shows that he has inwardly been born again. The Holy Spirit who causes a person to be born again causes the person to show repentance from his sins and trust in Christ. You cannot separate the two. You cannot say you are born again when you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. And equally, you cannot say you have repented and trusted in Christ when you have not been born again by the Holy Spirit. Some people talk as though salvation was accomplished by them. They claim that they have been born again, but they put the born again as though it is something that arises from what you do, namely repentance and faith. But actually, when you truly repent and believe in Jesus Christ, it is because the Holy Spirit has given you new birth. Therefore, all glory for your salvation goes to God, who has worked a mighty work in you through His Spirit to give you repentance and faith. Those then are the implications of the relationship between being born again and conversion, which involves repentance and faith. Okay? You cannot claim yourself to be born again, like so many people are claiming, when you have not repented from your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. And equally, you cannot claim that you have repented and believed, and through your repentance and belief somehow you brought about the new birth by the Spirit. No. Okay? Everything is the work of God through His Spirit in you as you hear the word. But you do need to repent and believe if you are truly born again. Right? Clear? So we move on. Now in summary, we want to say godliness involves reverence for the triune God, and it is found only in those who are true Christians. Now you would not say, he is a godly Buddhist. Would you say that? You wouldn't. You say he's a religious person. You say he's a pious Muslim or a religious Muslim. You wouldn't say he's a godly Muslim. You know, any Christian who knows a little of the Bible will find that contradictory. You can't ever say he's a godly Muslim. Gee, it doesn't sound right. How can he be a godly Muslim? You can say he's a religious Muslim or he's a pious Muslim, but we never say he's a godly Muslim. It's out of place. It doesn't mesh at all. The two words do not mesh. Godly, Muslim. You cannot be any godly anything except that you are a Christian. You see? Now that means also that it is impossible for you to be godly unless you are truly a Christian and not just merely a professing Christian. And many are those who profess to be Christians when in fact they are not. See? And when you are not truly a Christian, you are not born again, you have not truly repented and believed in Jesus Christ, there is no true godliness in you. And the false teachers in the time of Timothy were like that. They were merely engaging in acts of piety, and they thought that that constituted godliness. And therefore, when they taught people to do this and don't do that, and do that and don't do this, you see, they thought that that was teaching godliness. And therefore they thought that they were godly and they could teach people how to be godly, and through this teaching, in some ways, they would be paid, they would be supported financially. So the apostle is saying, the apostle is not saying these people are truly godly. Rather, they have a wrong concept of godliness. They, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, yeah, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. You see? So Paul is not saying they are truly godly, but rather they think they are godly, and they are using their wrong idea of godliness to earn money. Okay? But rather, the apostle says in verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Now he's talking about a true godliness, the godliness which he had spoken about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 earlier. Okay? Now, what is this great gain that comes from godliness? The false teachers rejected the true teaching. Instead, they gave wrong teaching. The wrong teaching can never do you true spiritual good. That needs to be grasped. All too often people are tolerant in the wrong way. They are tolerant of other religions, they are tolerant of other teaching, to the extent that they blur the distinction between the teaching of the Bible and the religions of the world. They like to say all religions teach people to do good. All religions in the world teach people not to tell a lie. All religions in the world teach us to help the poor. You see? They focus on these teachings which are common to all, including the Christian faith. Okay? And along the way, they give the impression that we are very tolerant, and tolerant to the extent that our distinctives are not mentioned. Now, while we acknowledge that it is true, the major religions of the world teach people to do good in that sense, we must realize that that is not all that there is to that faith taught in the Bible. The Bible teaches more, much more than that. The Bible is not concerned so much about all these, although all these are involved. These are only the fruits of true faith. Our focus is not so much on these external actions. Our focus is more about your relationship with God, about your sin that needs to be dealt with, about God's holiness, which we have defiled, which we have offended, we have broken God's law, and because He's holy, He's just, He cannot accept a sinner like us. And our concern is how to be reconciled with God, how our sins may be made up for, how we know that it cannot be done by any actions on our part. Whatever good works you do will never be good enough to make up for the wrong we have done to God. So you see now that the teaching of the Bible has a totally different emphasis. It has a totally different focus altogether compared to the teachings of religions which we regard as being invented by man. They focus on these do's and don'ts. But the Bible is not about this. The Bible is about our inability to save ourselves and the fact that we deserve damnation from God. And therefore we need God to show mercy to us, which He has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ came to this world to show forth God's love for us by dying on the cross to deal with our sins. And therefore we need to repent and come to trust in Christ for our acceptance before God, without which we will never be at peace with God. So that's why our emphasis is constantly upon Christ and Him crucified.
But unchristians concerned about doing good works. Of course we are concerned about doing good works, but good works is not our emphasis. It just naturally flows from true faith. So you see here that the false teachers were focusing, like all man-made religions, on externals, on do's and don'ts, and they thought that that was all there was to godliness. And their teaching was of course contradictory to the true teaching of the Bible. And they were therefore not in accordance to the words of Jesus Christ. Their teaching was therefore not in accord with godliness. Godliness in the true sense of the word. So chapter 6 verse 3. And why do they reject the true teaching? And why do they continue on in their false teaching which emphasize on do's and don'ts? Why? It's because they are basically proud. See, a proud person would not want to submit to God. A proud person would not want to admit that he has no ability to make himself clean. He has no ability to make up for the sins he has committed against God. He has no ability to save himself, to make himself commendable in the sight of God. A proud person would not admit that. He cannot accept that. He continues to want to think that he can somehow do something to make God accept him. See? So therefore, when they reject the true teaching of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, they were actually showing forth what they basically have been all this while. They are proud, you see. And their teaching is not in accord with the teaching of Christ. Their teaching only panders to stir up the self-righteousness in man. You see? And their teaching, when propagated in the church among Christians in the name of Christ, can only cause confusion, disturbance, arguments, contentions. And they seem to revel in that. And perhaps they may even be saying that they are fighting for the faith. You see? They are making a stand for the truth. See? And of course, the Apostle Paul himself, on many occasions, had to make a stand for the truth. He had to fight the faith. And in the end, he said he had fought the good fight of faith. So fighting the faith requires that we expose wrong teaching, and we strongly teach what is right teaching. And not only that, we have to live out what is right in our lives. So you cannot say that you have fought the good fight of faith if you compromise the truth and allow for false teaching. And you cannot say you have fought for the faith if you have not clearly defended and taught what is true, and you are all the time just picking fault on other teaching that are wrong. And you cannot say that you have fought the good fight of faith if you do not live out what you teach as true. So Paul has really fought the good fight of faith. But these false teachers, they were parading themselves as somebody. They were proud and they were contentious. And those who are not discerning would think that these are godly people who are fighting for the faith, when in fact they were contentious. They were causing division, unnecessary divisions in the church. So you see here that this can be said, this much can be said about the false teachers. But there's one more thing that must be said, see, and that is their motive. Their motive has been wrong. They thought that by living in this way, teaching what they wrongly regard as the correct teaching, and causing so much discord, so much unhappiness and division in the church, they are being supported and people are paying them, and they are looking upon this as a means of earning money. And this is where the apostle says that these people suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now for the true Christian, he does not look upon godliness as a means of gain. For every Christian, let alone the teacher of God's word. See? Now we have said something about the call to the ministry. We now come to apply this truth generally to all Christians. Now Christians do not look upon godliness as a means of gain. It is so far from our thoughts. It is never possible for you to be a godly person and yet think of using godliness as a means of gain. It's just contradictory. It is just not possible. Okay? Now look, godliness is an indispensable ingredient. Without godliness, you're never ever going to have great gain. And yet, godliness has its degree of manifestation. It has its degree of growth. So we can say, for example, a person who is converted is already regarded as holy in God's sight. And yet God requires that he grows in holiness day by day. Okay? So we can say that a person who has truly repented of his sins and trusted in Jesus Christ is a godly man. He loves God. He reverences God. And he wants to obey the word of Jesus Christ. Okay? But among all true believers, there are different degrees of godliness. There are those who have progressed on. There are those who are slower. There are those who are still burdened or hampered by many sins of the unconverted days. Okay? Now, none of us will ever progress to the point where we are perfect while in this world. We know that. Right to the last day of our life, we will still be struggling with many sins, including the sins of our youth, if you are not careful. Okay? But nevertheless, there is growth in godliness seen in us. As we grow in understanding of God's word, as we grow in our communion with Christ, we grow in our reverence for our God. Okay? Now, it follows therefore that there are those who are basically godly, but along the way may still have wrong ideas about the relative importance of money and other material needs of life. There are Christians, true Christians, who along the way may have wrong ideas about money, and along the way are tempted to want to have more money, and not only money, but other material things. And that would hamper them from having great gain, which they ought to have from being godly. So when we are godly, what do we gain? We gain salvation. God forgives us our sins. God accepts us as righteous. God receives us as his children. And God has promised to all his children that he will not leave us nor forsake us. There will be no trials in this world in which we have lost God altogether, in which God is not in the picture. God always has his watchful eyes upon those who belong to him. And even in the most severe trial, he is there as our Father watching over us. Sometimes we do not understand why he is allowing us to go through such severe trials. And it might even appear that God does not care. But we know from the teaching of the Bible, and by faith we believe in the teaching of the Bible, that God is there. And for some reasons not known to us, he's allowing us to go through those trials. But He is there for us. He is taking care of us. And He will not allow us to go through the trials for longer than He has permitted. He has made up His mind that it is through this period and that period alone that my child will go through that trial. He wouldn't allow us to be tested beyond what He has planned. See? And God is therefore there all the time for us. There is never a time when He is away from us. These are the blessings of God. And when we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we come to realize that He really gives to us all that we need in life. He does not give to us all that we want in life, but certainly all that we need in life will be provided for by Him. If only we would learn to trust in Him, if only we have eyes that are open, we would see that God has been with us all this while, even through our trials. Has there been some severe trials that really turn your life upside down? Has there been some great financial need that caused you to be so distressed? After you have gone through all these trials, you look back, you discover, hey, God has been good to me. I wanted so much of these things and I wasn't granted that for good reason. I would have been harmed in some ways if God really gave all that I wanted. But certainly on hindsight I can see God has provided for me. Whatever my needs have been, He has provided for me. Okay. Friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, we truly must learn to trust in our Lord more and truly believe that He loves His children. He will truly never leave us nor forsake us. These are blessings, blessings that come with salvation. Therefore, if you ask, what is this great gain? We are not talking only about our being spared punishment for our sins. We are not really talking about life in heaven, which is true. But we are talking about not only forgiveness of our sins, acceptance by God, God's protections, God's provision, God's promise to us all the way until we arrived in heaven and forevermore. Okay. We are talking about salvation and all the accompanying blessings. That is what we mean by gain. Okay. That, I believe, is how we should understand why godliness is great gain. So we have covered the first section. Godliness is an indispensable ingredient to great gain. We move on to the second section. Contentment is a necessary ingredient to great gain. Now, we sometimes say a condition is necessary but insufficient, which means that you must have that condition. But having that condition itself is not sufficient. Now you may have contentment. If you have contentment, you will have great gain. See? But if you have contentment without godliness, you might not have great gain. So godliness is indispensable. You cannot do without godliness. You must have godliness. But because godliness has its degree of growth, you discover that Paul says you must have godliness and contentment. So rightly speaking, a truly godly person will have contentment. But because all of us are in different degrees of spiritual growth and spiritual experience, along the way, contentment might be somewhat lacking in some who are basically godly. Right? Now, as you grow in godliness, you will have contentment. But some are godly basically, but they don't have too high a degree of contentment. They don't have too much of contentment. Paul is therefore saying, you must grow in your godliness to the extent where contentment is seen more and more. You have more and more of contentment as you grow in godliness. Okay? Now this is also to say, some people may appear to be content, but they may be totally godless people. Okay? You offer them riches, but they are not interested. They say, what I have is sufficient. You offer them high position, they might not be interested. You give them great power, great influence over other people, he might not be interested. He's just content. But when you examine his life, you discover he does not believe in Jesus Christ. You see? He is not a true Christian. Okay? So he may have contentment, but he has no godliness. Will he have the great gain that Christians have? No. Okay? The great gain we have been talking about is the great gain of salvation and all the accompanying blessings. This cannot be possessed by anyone who is only content but has no godliness. So contentment is therefore necessary but insufficient towards your having great gain. So contentment must therefore go with godliness. Godliness is indispensable. You must have this. But over and above godliness, you must have more of contentment in your life. Then you have great gain. Great gain indeed. Okay? So as a person grows in godliness, we expect him to grow in contentment. But because not all have grown too much in contentment, the apostle is saying, while you grow in godliness, you must grow in contentment. So godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, how does it show itself in a person who has godliness with a high degree of contentment? How? I would say it shows itself firstly by his righteous living. A godly person will live righteously. Now righteousness has to do more with the person's behavior or his conduct. Before God, he wants to do what is right. Before man, he also wants to do what is right. He wants to live right before God and man. That is a righteous person. True righteousness flows out of a person who is godly. A godly person will show his godliness by righteous living. That's why he wants to know more of God's word, and he does not only want to know more, he also wants to do it. So a righteous person would live and act in accordance to God's law. So while godliness has the emphasis on the person in his relationship with God, righteousness has the emphasis on his actions, on his behavior. And such a person would like to do what is right before God and before man. Okay? Now, a godly person not only shows forth righteousness insofar as his living, his behavior is concerned, but a godly person also has hope of eternal life. Okay? Now remember that in the Bible, the word hope is used slightly differently from the way we normally use the word hope. Just like the word mystery must be understood in the Bible's way, so also hope. When we talk about hope of eternal life, we are not saying we are uncertain and that whatever we hope for might not happen. We are not using the word hope in that way. Rather, we are using the word hope to mean something that is certain that God has promised, it will happen, but it has not happened yet. It is still something future. Okay? So the word hope has the emphasis on the fact that it is still future. It is not enjoyed now. Okay? Or we do not have it fully now. So the fullness is still in the future. So the fact that it is in the future, but is certain, it will be there. That is what we mean when we use the word hope. Whereas in everyday life, you tell someone, say, I hope to see you in that function. I'm going there. I hope to see you there. You say, I'm going to so-and-so's party. I hope to see you there. But when you use the word hope, you're not certain whether your friend will be there or not. You see. Whereas the Christian hope is different. The Christian hope concerns something that is certain. It will definitely take place. The only thing is that it is still future. Okay? Now back to godliness. We say godliness will show itself in righteous living. It shows itself also in our perspective of life. We believe in heaven and we know that we are heading for heaven. We know that heaven is our home and we will certainly arrive there safely. These are all promised to us by God's word and we believed in it. Okay? And because we are so sure that these things are true and will take place, it conditions how we live on this earth. We do not live like people who are going to be here forever. We do not put roots to the earth. When the tree grows, the roots grow deeper and deeper. The deeper the tree puts down its root, the more difficult it is for you to transplant the tree. Nowadays, we have big machines to help us and we have the tractor to come and dig around the earth and the whole tree can be dug out. Now, the deeper the root, the more difficult you are going to transplant it even with machinery. Okay? So you certainly do not want to move trees about too much because of their deep roots in the ground. It involves a lot of work. So before you plant any tree anywhere, make sure that that is where you want the tree to be. Otherwise, you are going to have difficulty moving it later. When a person grows roots into the world, he's saying that he's going to be permanent there. When you grow a root in the world, you're saying, the world is my permanent home. I'm going to be here forever. See? A person who is only temporary and passing through, he will not grow roots. He lives as a stranger and a pilgrim. He's just passing through this earth. He knows that his true home is in heaven. And this is where a relevant passage of scripture is Hebrews chapter 11. We are told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, concerning those who live by faith. Hebrews 11, verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, this is a reference to all the so-called heroes of faith of the past. People like Abraham, people like Sarah, people like David, Samson, and others. So this truth is said about them. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now this truth, as applied to these heroes of faith of the past, is a characteristic of all those who have true faith like them today. That's why in the next verse we are told, for those who say such things, including us today, for those who say such things declare, is now all in the present tense. They declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Okay? So, suddenly, in between the verses that speak of the heroes of faith of the past, we have verse 14 in the present tense, showing that it is a principle that applies for all time. Those who are truly godly, those who are content, they will have this otherworldly view of life. They look upon life on this earth as pilgrims and strangers only passing through. They are actually heading for their heavenly home. Okay? Now what does that mean for us? It means that our life will be characterized by a certain detachment from the physical comforts of this world and from gathering more and more of the things of this world and of putting trust in the things of this world. We do not look upon the things of this world as so precious that we must cling on to them and bring them along with us. And the apostle is basically saying this here, that those who are ungodly, who look upon the world as a place to gain, you see, they forget this. They cannot bring that this along with them. Look at verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown them in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You note in verse 10 that it is not money in and of itself that is the problem. It is the love of money that is the problem. So Christians live a very realistic life in this world. They are not saying money is no good, I'm going to burn them away, throw them away. You give me more money, the more I earn and the more I throw it away. I just want sufficient for my basic needs today. No. When we earn money, when we work hard, the money is rightfully ours because we have sweated, we have worked hard to earn those money. It's honest money gained correctly by our hard work or by our cleverness, by our intelligence, and it is not immorally gained in any way. Okay, it's rightly ours. Okay. But we don't put our trust in the money as though money will protect us from all forms of evil, and that in times of trials and difficulties money will help us. It is the ungodly man who is rooted in this world who trusts in money. He gets a lot of things done in his life with money. He pays off people rightly or wrongly to get things done, and he thinks that he can get the best treatment in hospital if he falls ill, so he must have money, so he trusts in his money. He forgets that in the first place, the health to earn the money came from God. He forgets that in the first place, the opportunity to gain, to earn the money came from God. He forgets that his own life came from God. And he also forgets that when he ends up in hospital, the ability to cure him by the doctor came from God. The medicine worked only because of God. The operation was successful only because of God. He forgot that money is only a means to getting things done, but you must not trust in it, you must not rely upon it, but your trust must be upon God. Okay? So it is the love of money that is the problem. So Christians, if you are rich because you have inherited money, or you have worked hard and by your own cleverness in the legitimate ways you have earned plenty of money, it is not wrong. Okay? The only thing you must watch out about is that there is that temptation to love money and to put your trust in it. That is all. John Wesley was supposed to have said that he would earn as much money as possible so that he could serve God as best as he could. So something to that effect. So you see, he rightly had the correct attitude towards money and the things of this world. See, it is not wrong, but it is the love of money. And you see now that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. There are all kinds of evil in the world. And evil is caused by more things than just the love of money, but the love of money is certainly one of the many roots, one of the many causes of all kinds of evil. Okay? So be careful. Because of the love of money, some who profess faith as straight, they have become apostates. They are no more in the faith. It shows that in the first place, they were not truly godly. They were not truly converted. So we want to take warning from all this. There have been those who were zealous for the faith, who appeared to be shining trophies of faith, of God's grace, and along the way they have burned themselves, and not only burned themselves, some have even gone astray and dropped out of the faith. And we have to be very careful. God gives us warning so that we may be kept persevering in the faith. And while persevering in the faith, make sure that you have contentment and don't allow the love of money to draw you away. And of course, in expounding on this, we must extend the love of money to include whatever is connected with money. You see, not just money per se, just not just money by itself. It can be your credit card, your bank account, the property you accumulate, the way of life you live. You might live like the men of the world, luxuriously, eat at the best restaurants, have a big splash all the time, the richest food, a food that is rich, rich in the sense that it must be lemak, it must be full of fat and full of goodness, so-called taste, good taste, and you must spend, you must flash. You must live a comfortable life in a nice house, in a leafy area, and not just simply any middle-class area, even not even low-class area, but you must really be a high-class area, in a high-class neighborhood, and you must have all the high-tech facilities, you must drive the latest car, and so on. That sort of life. So you may say, I don't have money on me, but you are living that type of life, you are spending your money on these things. So you are basically loving money as well. Okay? Now, what is the effect that godliness should have on us? These two things. Firstly, we show forth our godliness by righteous living. Secondly, we are not attached to the world. We are not attached to the things of this world, but rather we have the hope of eternal life. Okay? Now, what exactly does the word contentment mean? When a person is godly, he shows forth his godliness by righteous living and by having hope of eternal life. It means that he will have contentment in this world. But what is contentment? The original Greek word contentment means self-sufficiency. You look upon yourself as being sufficient, you have no need of other things. So self-sufficiency, no sense of need for anything outside yourself. So that is basically what contentment means. Self-sufficiency, no sense of need for anything outside yourself. Now certainly non-believers have no godliness. And although they claim themselves to be content, and possibly they are content, but they do not have great gain. See? They believe that they are content, and perhaps they might take pride in the fact that they are content. See? And if Christians are not contented, you discover these non-believers will have a good laugh, you see. They are so worldly. They teach righteousness, but yet, you know, they are living such a worldly life. But these non-Christians, although they are contented, as long as they do not trust in Christ, they are actually being proud. They are actually lost in their sin. So you see, they do not have great gain, because the great gain we are talking about is salvation and all the accompanying blessings. Okay? So non-believers who are content, but without godliness, they cannot have the great gain. Now believers can have contentment because of their godliness. As godliness grows, contentment will be there. So that's why the emphasis here is upon contentment. You're godly, good, but grow in godliness such that contentment is shown sin more and more in your life. So where then is the root of our contentment? What is the root source of our contentment? Now let me refer you to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 5, the apostle says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." Of course, the context shows that Paul was talking about the trials and the needs of the ministry, and how are we going to be sufficient? We are not sufficient in ourselves. Our sufficiency is in God. But that is basically what contentment is all about. We trust not in ourselves, we not trust not in the things of this world, but we trust in our God. And that is the source of our self-sufficiency. And similarly, in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, in chapter 9, verse 8, we are told of this, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Okay? So certainly our sufficiency comes from God. And of course, along the way, we must also remember a key passage, which is Philippians chapter 4, which tells us to constantly be reminded of the things that God has provided for us, and to be content. And in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 11, we are told, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Similarly, in verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to the riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So let us be convinced of this, that if we focus on trusting in our God, growing in godliness, we will grow in contentment. Godliness with contentment is really great gain. Godliness is the indispensable ingredient. Contentment is a necessary ingredient. Together, we will have great gain. So, in closing this first talk, let us note a few things for ourselves. First, strive to be godly, so that indeed that way you will find contentment in God. Then secondly, strive for contentment, because as you grow in godliness, contentment should be seen more and more. So strive to have more contentment, and so that along the way you will not wander from the faith. And thirdly, take note that the emphasis of the whole passage, the whole verse, godliness with contentment is great gain. The emphasis is upon contentment, although godliness is an indispensable ingredient here. Okay? So note that the apostle is emphasizing this to believers. All of you who are believers, I'm talking to you. I'm not talking to those who are non-Christians. I'm talking to the Christians. And therefore, you have godliness in contrast to those who are not Christians. Now, to all those who are godly, I want you to take note of this. You must grow in contentment in so far as the things of this world are concerned. Okay? For that reason, throughout this series, we are going to focus on contentment in the Christian life, contentment in the family, contentment in the church, contentment in your job. And then we will end the last talk with godly discontent. Is there such a thing as godly discontent? So let us look forward to the subsequent talks. So may God help us as we go along. Let us pray. Father, we turn to you with thanksgiving in our hearts. We know, God, that we are so unworthy, and that your word is so rich, and you constantly remind us that you have been good to us, and you constantly turn us back to yourself. We are like sheep who are so prone to go astray. Each of us want to go our own way,
And even this morning, we know your word has addressed our needs. There are some here, oh God, who has forgotten themselves. They have been so taken up with the things of this world. And although legitimate, and you have given us legitimate responsibilities upon this earth, we know, God, that our hearts are so deceitful above all things. And we tend to become self-righteous, and we tend to be drawn away by the love of money, the cares of this world. We pray, God, that you may draw us back unto yourself. O God, do not leave us unto our own devices. We so fear, God, that we may go astray and be drowned in the things of this world, and even go astray in the faith. We pray, Father, that you will deal mercifully with your people. We pray, God, that you may continue to instruct us, remind us of the things you have taught us in times past. Help us, O God, that we will be kept close to you. Hear our prayers. Do not forsake your people at this hour. For we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.